Amen. If you would please remain standing and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, and I will be reading through verse 17 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we bow before your authority this hour as we open from this biblical text and read from it. I pray that you would humble us, Father, that we would submit to you and to your revealed will. Make us into a people, Father, who willingly and voluntarily submit to the authorities placed over us for your sake as a reflection of our commitment to you and to your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for about the first 6 to 7 years at GRBC, on the first Sunday of the year, and that would be, of course, this morning, and many of you probably remember this, we would focus each of these weeks on one of the marks of a healthy New Testament church. It was one of the ways that we would start the new year. These marks included things such as expository preaching, biblical leadership, and church discipline. These sermon topics proved helpful, and I believe were beneficial to not only this body, but to we as elders as well. My purpose this year was to continue in our study of 1 Peter, which I will do. However, as I prepared for the sermon this morning, I realized something. And that is that the message of 1 Peter here this morning was a mark of the New Testament church in the first century. But sadly, it is a topic and it is a mark that is rarely, if ever, discussed in the modern evangelical community. This topic is one that would prove highly controversial. I would say even offensive in many conservative churches today, especially given the highly polarized political environment that exists in our country today. In fact, probably the most scathing responses I ever received was a Wednesday night message a few years ago, right after President Obama defeated Mitt Romney. And I gave my take on the whole situation. And the responses were interesting, to say the least. This touches certainly a hot button, I think, in our culture today. Yet, despite how controversial it may be, it is one that is mentioned throughout the Old and throughout the New Testament. That is, from Genesis through Revelation, the writers of the Scripture are united in their insistence that the covenant people of God submit to all types of authority. Whether or not the authorities profess Jesus as the Christ or not, the Scriptures are clear. You are to submit to the authorities that are placed over you. It is my sincere prayer and humble submission to submission to authority would be one of the distinguishing marks of GRBC, and that our members would exemplify this theological truth. Now, before I begin this morning, I would like to say that as much as any passage in recent memory, this particular one in 1 Peter chapter 2 has convicted me personally more than anyone that I have preached, again, in recent memory. And I'll get at that shortly and explain that a little more thoroughly. See, throughout chapter 2 and over the past 2 weeks, we have learned how Peter has emphasized that it is the Lord's will that unbelievers, the Gentiles, as he calls them, would come to see the light of the gospel through the actions of believers living as faithful exiles and sojourners in this fallen world. Now, there's no doubt that we are all saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Peter is not challenging that truth. However, the Lord has clearly revealed in His Word that He uses His people as the instruments of His grace, leading others to faith in Christ through their actions in the proclamation of the gospel. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim, or so that you may proclaim, the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The reason you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood is so that you may call the pagans out of darkness and into light. And then last week, Mike preached on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, which states, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Last week, Mike used what I thought was a beautiful example of how the Lord used the actions of his wife Cindy, a believer in Christ, as the instrument that would eventually lead Mike to saving faith and knowledge in Jesus Christ. This is the model. This is the model in the will of God as He's revealed it in the Scriptures. That we as believers are to be countercultural in the way that we act. You see, the culture would say that it is a tit for tat, so to speak. If somebody treats me a certain way, then I will treat them in that in return. The culture would teach us that if we don't agree fundamentally with the political views of the president, that we have every right to slander him, to criticize him, and exercise our American right to do so in a highly public forum, inside our homes and outside of our homes. That's what the culture would tell us. Not only would the culture tell us to do that, the culture, the schools, even the churches, encourage that. The Bible calls that one thing, rebellion. Rebellion, that's what that is. And we as Christians are called to march to a different drummer and to bow to a king. Yes, we live in a monarchy, whether you like that or not. And our king is a perfect king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we submit to him, he, as the king, has every right to tell us what to do. Our job is to submit joyfully, willingly, voluntarily. This was the model that Christ gave us. He's not asking us, as we're going to see next week, to do anything differently than He did Himself. And He did it to a much greater degree than we ever could. To submit to the authorities that are placed over us for the sake of the one true King, that is God Himself. And so, this week we continue that theme. That theme that we are called to act differently in order to be models to a dying world. For Peter says, For this is the will of God, that by doing good, by acting in a countercultural way, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Once again, Peter is urging his readers to live out their lives in a manner that is honoring to the Lord, that their actions may lead others to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet throughout the remainder of this chapter, Peter speaks of good works in the context of a potentially controversial and difficult topic, as I have said, especially in the first century Greco-Roman world. But as Peter does not simply urge his readers, but commands them, it's an imperative, not a suggestion, to submit to the civil authorities of their day. And as we will see, this would have been especially difficult to the readers in the first century context. For the Roman ruler at this time was likely Nero, possibly Claudius. Either one would have been a tyrannical ruler. The likes we have never seen in our modern day society. Maybe North Korea. And I even think that would be very simple, very light compared to what the first century Christians would have faced. Furthermore, local authorities, as Peter is going to state here, Roman governors, as he calls them, often persecuted believers throughout the empire. However, Peter still commands his readers, and I quote, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I would say to you that our willingness to respect and honor the authorities in our lives, all civil authorities, is a direct reflection of our theology. It's a theological problem. And I want to make that as clear as I possibly can. It is a theological problem. It's not a political issue. This is purely theological. I will stay out of the political realm today as much as I possibly can. This is truly a theological issue. The 3 points this morning I want to make are this. Number one is I want to provide a very brief theology of authority and submission. Because that's what it is. It begins with a proper theology. The second thing is I want us to see the command for submission. And finally, number three, the purpose of submission. And so we begin with a theology of authority and submission. When we go back to Genesis and we read the creation account in the first 2 chapters of the Bible, we learn many key truths about the universe that the Lord put into place. One of the first truths, and there are many, I'm choosing three that really stand out certainly within the context of our passage today. The first is that God created in an orderly fashion, for He is a God of order. We would all agree with that. He created in such a way that there was order. He formed and He fashioned and He filled. He formed, He filled. He formed, He filled. He formed, He filled. He formed, He filled. This is the order that God created. This is how He created in a highly orderly and even hierarchical fashion. Which brings me to my second point. And that is that God is the sovereign King of the universe. This is what we learn from the creation account. He spoke all things into existence. He commanded and it was so. R.C. Sproul states, there is a hierarchical structure of authority in the universe, and at the top of the structure is the sovereign God who reigns and rules. It all begins there. And number three is that God delegated His authority in creation to man. Stating in Genesis 1:28 regarding Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on earth." End quote. As God's representatives on earth, those created in the image of God, man is to exercise authority and dominion as stewards of what God has created. We are His representatives, even those who do not profess faith in Christ are still created in His image. Tragically, however, Satan would tempt Adam and Eve to sin. And how would he do it? By usurping the authority structure that God had put into place. God made man first, Adam. And out from Adam, He made Eve. And where did Satan first go into the garden? He first went to Eve. He was usurping the authority structure that God had put into place. And as he did this, man fell into sin. But we need to be very clear about something. The first sin that Adam and Eve committed was the first act of rebellion. Rebellion. That's what every sinful act is. It's rebellion against the authority that God has put into place. Every sin is. And this is how sin entered into the world, through rebellion. Again, Sproul writes, Satan is intimately identified with lawlessness and rebellion. The plunge of the human race into disaster came as a result of our original parents' act of rebellion, the refusal of Adam and Eve to submit to the Creator. Therefore, every time we do not submit to the rules in our lives, we are casting a vote with rebellion and lawlessness. And every time we go out of our way to submit, we bear witness to the one whose law stands above every law. And as we continue on into the Old Testament, the story unfolds. We see rebellion, don't we? We see a stiff-necked people throughout the wilderness wanderings. You know, as a child, I would hear that they were stiff-necked. And I always thought that that meant they were stubborn. Their problem is that they were stubborn. No, they had a theological problem. To have a stiff neck meant you would not submit and bow to anyone. That you elevated yourself to that of God. They were stiff-necked because they had a theological problem. They refused to bow before the Lord. And because they did that, look at the covenant community throughout the wilderness wanderings. It was continually filled with strife, discord, because you had a stiff-necked people, did you not? People who refused to bow to the authority of God, Moses, Aaron. It began with God, but it went all the way down. I would submit to you that we deceive ourselves into thinking that we can submit to God, but we will not submit to human institutions. Let me put it another way. If you will not submit to the human institutions that are placed over you, don't deceive yourselves into thinking you can submit to God. It's no different than what we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. I would say, if anyone says, I refuse to submit to human authorities, but I will submit to God, is a liar. Because it's so contrary to the human, to the biblical testimony of authority throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the young Amalekite boy comes to David and tells him that Saul is dead. He's lying, I believe, but that's a separate story. I think he's trying to ingratiate himself to David. Why? Well, Saul was there struggling, had tried to commit suicide on the battlefield with the Philistines, and I saw him, and I'm the one who finally put him to death. And here is his crown. And he lays it before David. The young Amalekite boy, I believe, thinks that David is going to praise him for doing such a thing. Because now David's king. But what does David do? David puts him to death. How dare you lift a hand against God's anointed? What do we learn about that? That we should kill people who challenge the authority structures of man? No, this is a different time in redemption history. But it does say something about how David viewed authority and how we should view authority. Authority, even if that authority does not bow before God. Let me tell you right now, Saul was not a godly king at the end of his life. In fact, he was trying to kill David. Yet David's confidence was so strong in the rule of the sovereign Lord over all that existed. He would never dare even say a negative word against a man who was trying to kill him. Yet we think it is our right to sit around our TVs, watch Fox News or whatever station you choose, and to badmouth the President of the United States in front of our children, day in and day out. And we're justified. You know what the truth is we are free to do it. The Bible says you're free to do it. But you know what? It's abusing your freedom in Christ. You can do whatever you choose to do. You're an American. But we bow to a ruler. We bow to a king. And how we bow to other authorities or how we submit to other authorities is a reflection, whether we see it this way or not, is a reflection of our theology. Is a reflection of our theology. David wouldn't dare lift a sword against God's anointed. And I think there's a lesson to be learned from that testimony. The book of Proverbs, Proverbs 24, chapter 24, verses 21 to 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Let me put this in modern day terms. Congregation, children of God, honor the Lord and the rulers who are over you. Honor them. Why? This, I can confidently say, this is the will of God. Period. Period. We don't hear this often. In fact, pulpits across this country find it a mark of their conservatism to slander our government officials. I will tell you, and we may lose our tax-exempt status because of this. I don't think I've ever voted for a Democrat. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. I don't think I ever have. I'll tell you that. But we have a president of this country. We have a governor of this state. We have local officials. And far be it from us as elders to bash them from this pulpit. We will honor them. Why? This is the will of God. It's a reflection of our confidence in the sovereignty of God. That's what it is. We don't see it that way, but that's what the Bible tells us. And therefore, we will submit to the Scriptures. For it is clear from the testimony of Scripture that God is the sovereign King and has established and ordained all human institutions. Therefore, we are called to humbly submit to them as a demonstration of our submission to the rule of God over His creation and His freedom to do so. Our willingness to submit to the authorities in our life then is a direct reflection of our theology and our view of God Himself. The only time in Scripture that I can find, and I would honestly encourage any of you to come up to me and share with me, and next week I will share these exceptions that I was not aware of. The only time that I see that it is okay to go against the rulers over us is when we're called to do something and forced to act in a way that violates the Scriptures. That's the only time I see it. And I'm going to tell you right now, I am shocked. I am shocked at how few cases there are in Scripture. Shocked. I've looked. And maybe you know of ones that I don't, and that very well may be the case. I do see one in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But even then, listen to how they approach and how they address Nebuchadnezzar. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." They're refusing to bow before a golden idol that he has erected. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Find it interesting. Even in their refusal to obey him, they address him as king. You're still the king. You're still the king. But we at this point must, O king, say that we're not going to do what you say, because it is in direct violation of what God has commanded us. "But if it not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And you know what happens because of the way they address him and respect him and what God does on their behalf? He professes the God of Israel to be the true God. This is the model. This is the will of God. They didn't go into a rant against him, saying how horrible he was and all of the various things in his life that disqualified him to be a true and rightful king. No, they recognized him as king. God had put him there. But they were at a point where they could not obey him. And they made it very clear as to why they couldn't, but still respected him in a strange way as king. Still honored him and respected him. Even through the New Testament, we read of a consistent command. And if I'm beating a drum, I am. If you think I'm beating a dead horse, I'm going to keep beating it. Because the Scriptures do. And I think it's in a message that must get through to the church today. We are a church of rebels. And we're proud of it. And God has told us that is sin. Throughout the New Testament, we read of a consistent command: show honor and respect to the rulers placed over you. Consider the words of Christ Himself and the challenge of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 21, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words." These were conservatives. These were Tea Party activists of the day. Went to him. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." And they're trying to butter him up. just to trap him. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, do you hear that? Their malice, said, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness is and inscription is on this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Pretty simple. He had every opportunity right there to say, Caesar is a wicked tyrant. And guess what? He was. But look at what Jesus did. You respect him because God has him there for a reason. You may not know it and you may not like it, but guess what? You don't live in your own world with you as the ruler. You see, God is the supreme king and he gets to dictate what goes in his kingdom. And he said to submit to the rulers that he's placed over you. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Could not be clearer than this. This is the Apostle Paul. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you really believe that? Or do you believe that in some way Barack Obama was smart and scheming enough to get around God's authority? Do you really believe it? Because if you do, it goes on. Therefore, listen to this. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. Are you going to resist? Are you going to rebel? Are you going to slander? Are you going to cause dissension? And then step back and just watch as it all just unravels and blows up and your scheme has been successful? Is that what we're going to do? Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that President Obama is God's servant for your good? Do you believe that? That's what Paul says. By the way, Caesar was in power when Paul said this. Caesar would have made Barack Obama look like the head of the Texas Tea Party with respect to taxes. I can assure you that. And this is what Paul's saying. I cannot stress this strongly enough. Our willingness to submit to authority, whatever that authority may be, is a reflection of our theology and our view of God Himself. And so we see that come through in 1 Peter. It's not just Jesus, it's not just Paul, it's Peter as well. It's David. It's Moses. Give me a leader in the Old Testament, in the New. And they stress, submit to authority because God put it there. And when we do, we see striving. And there's peace. And there's calm. And yes, there even can be joy in the midst of what it appears to us to be chaos. But we know who's in charge. We know who's king. And God put them there. And so we see the command for submission. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The word here for submit is a military term that literally means to arrange in formation under the commander. That's what you're to do. As a good soldier in Christ Jesus, submit to the authorities above you. Even if they be Democrat, submit to them. God put them there. Notice here that Peter makes it clear that we are to submit to every institution, every human institution, not just the ones that we deem worthy. I think this is very, very important. John MacArthur writes this, although Peter and Paul both lived in the openly sinful, decadent Roman Empire, a society infamous for evil, homosexuality, infanticide, government corruption, abuse of women, immorality, violence. Neither apostle offered any exemption by which believers were free to defy civil authority. Jesus himself had commanded, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Show me one case where this concept of civil disobedience is warranted in Scripture, except when you are called to act in a way that violates the commands of Scripture. One case. The truth is that we live in an age of rebellion that is gripped by a spirit of rebellion, even in the church, and may I say, especially in the church today. Our nation was born out of rebellion. That's a reality. I'm not saying that I'm not proud to be an American, but that's the truth. And our culture has come not only to tolerate rebellion, but to revere it. We elevate the rebels around us, do we not, in our culture? We do. There appears to be no exception to that. The sort of rebel that challenges the status quo is held in high esteem. Yet, contrary to this view, the Scriptures are clear about the responsibilities of Christians. Listen to what MacArthur again says, and I'm going to give you some examples. Throughout history and presently, there have been various violations of ordinances, acts of civil disobedience, insurrections, revolutions, and different subversive attempts to overthrow governments, all in the name of Christianity. Scripture nowhere condones such actions. Let that sink in for a second. Feels very anti-American of him, doesn't it? It's time that we worry more about being biblical than we do American. That's offensive, I know. And I don't mean to be offensive. Truly, I don't. But we must come to the point where we care more about being biblical than we do American. As parents, the manner in which we demonstrate submission to authority will impact our children in ways we may never realize. And this is when it may get uncomfortable. For example, when it comes to the rules and the areas of life in which they are involved and which we are involved, how do we act? Are we dismissive, teaching them that they and we are above the rules? Or do we humbly submit, demonstrating a respect for authority and ultimately for God himself? With respect to their school, their teachers, the adults in their lives and in our homes, do we allow or even encourage rebellion? I do believe that we deceive ourselves if we think that modeling rebellion in our family, even in the small things, that we are not impacting the way in which our children view God himself. I'm going to say that again. I do believe that we deceive ourselves if we think that by modeling rebellion in our family, even in the small things, that we are not impacting the way in which our children view God himself. It's very important that we see this. How do you talk about the leaders in the lives of you and your children in your home? What are you teaching them in this way? At your office, do you participate in conversations with your coworkers in which you criticize certain policies or slander your boss? Are you the one that people know if they want to gripe, you will always be that willing ear to listen and not stop such dissension? Do you and I, with an earshot of our children, constantly criticize the president of our country on policies such as immigration, taxes, and Obamacare? Do we do this? When your children receive discipline in school, at church, or by an authority figure in his or her life, do you immediately rush to their defense, that is the defense of your children, and call into question the motive of the authority figure or the unfairness of the consequence? Do your children see you doing this? And what is it teaching them? Other than they can pick and choose which authority figures in their lives they want to obey and when they want to obey them. And I promise you, it will impact their view of God. For those of you who have ever served in the teaching profession or have worked with children, have you ever had a child who messed up in your class, perhaps royally, and you assigned a particular consequence? Then you received the inevitable email or phone call from the parent. However, this time it was different. Rather than the parent questioning why you only corrected his or her child or why the consequence was so severe, this parent actually thanked you for caring enough about their child to teach them something about rules, authority, and consequences. Let me ask you this. If this has ever happened to you, what was your opinion then of that parent? I ask you in turn, rightfully or wrongfully, what was your opinion then of the child as well? Even in the small things like being on time and showing respect for others in this manner, whether it is in church, your job, or a simple meeting with a friend. By the way, this is an area I need to improve on. I'll tell you right now. How do your actions demonstrate a humble submission to authority? And is this not what Peter means when he says, honor everyone and love the brotherhood? Submit yourself to one another. What about if something as simple as a traffic law or other ordinances, even when your wife and children are not in the car? But the Lord sees you, doesn't He? I must confess that I am one who hates to wait in any line, and I'm the most impatient person you can imagine. Many of you know this. Therefore, I've been known to drive with expired registrations or state inspections on my vehicles. Well, this past week, I went and got everything taken care of. But the reality is that this was an act of rebellion. By the way, did you notice how I justified my actions just then? I'm an impatient person. Therefore, I don't like to wait in lines. Therefore, I'm justified. We become masters in justification, don't we? I was preparing this, and I was wanting to say this, and I was preparing to justify myself to you, and then I realized, wait a minute, I just justified my rebellion. Do you teach your children to justify their rebellion? You know, I know that's the dress code for the school, but that's all right. Don't worry about it. I know you were tardy, but don't worry. I'll write you a note. What are we teaching our children about authority? What are we teaching ourselves? And I promise you, and I guess this is the point I want to drive home, you are teaching them something about God Himself and the rule of God. But we love to justify our rebellion. Maybe you think that your boss at work shows you no respect and shows no respect to his or her employees and lives a double standard with respect to policies. Therefore, you think his words really mean nothing to you. And the criticism you share about him in the office is rightfully justified. He should know better. He should know better, shouldn't he? Or maybe you are convinced that your child's teacher just doesn't like him very much or doesn't like her very much. Therefore, when your child gets into trouble, you'll just tell your child not to worry about it because the teacher isn't fair anyway. Don't worry about authority. Or maybe you're just tired of paying taxes, such high taxes that only subsidize health care and food programs for people who refuse to work. After all, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. Therefore, I'll pay my taxes when I decide to pay them. All of this is rebellion. It's justified rebellion, but it's rebellion. Peter writes, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent to him or sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Notice here what Peter says. I find this fascinating and so true. It's not just something that applied in the first century. Listen to what he said. The governors are there to punish those who do evil. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that that's just some sort of theory? You realize how Christianity spread so rapidly in the first century? One of the main reasons was the Roman road system. The system of Roman roads. You know what happened to crooks and to criminals and to thieves along the road? They were killed. It's capital crime. You know why? Because governors were sent to punish those who do evil. And what did Paul do? He submitted to the Roman authorities. And what happened? The gospel spread. Christ's name was exalted. Where? In the Roman Empire. Why? Because the Lord is King of kings and Lord of lords, even over Caesar. And Peter believed it and lived it. Paul believed it and he lived it. The apostles believed it and they lived it. They submitted to the king, and therefore they submitted to the rulers that were over him. As one scholar puts it, tyrannical rule was difficult, but anarchy would have been much worse. We may not like the rulers that are in place. We may try to declare that they are not worthy, they got there in some illegal fashion, but guess what? Even if our president was born in Kenya, he's our president. It's pretty irrelevant at this point. And we submit as an act of worship to our Lord. Which brings me to my final point. I know you're glad I'm there. The purpose of submission. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Don't say you're free in Christ, therefore you're not going to submit to someone. That's actually a cover-up for evil. It's rebellion. Don't use your freedom. Are you free to do so? Yes, you're free to do whatever you want to do. But it's using your freedom as licentiousness, as abuse. It's using your freedom for rebellion. Let's hear that Peter provides, though, his readers with a real purpose of submission. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It's the same message that Paul has been over and over reiterating throughout chapter 2. When we live obediently under the rule of even unjust and tyrannical rulers, our good works will silence those who seek to condemn us simply because of our relationship with Christ. When we submit to the rulers over us, it will silence, the Bible says. And I ask you again, do you believe this? Do you really believe it? Or are we going to just pay lip service to it and then go about like it never, ever mattered? Because after all, we know what we're doing in our political system today. In fact, when we live lives of humble submission, we honor Christ and bear witness to the truth of the gospel. And I can tell you that's a lot more important than having a Republican in the White House. The truth of the gospel and bearing witness to it. We have a much higher calling. It's interesting here, the word rendered silence in the original Greek means to restrain, to muzzle, or to make speechless. Oh, how we would love to silence the critics of Christianity. Oh, how we would love to silence those who think that we're a bunch of ignorant fools. You know what's fascinating to me? The Bible tells us how. The Bible tells us how. We willingly, joyfully, and humbly submit to authority. And then the Bible says they'll be silent. But the reality is we don't believe this. That's what I've come to the realization. I didn't believe it. But that's what the Bible says. As I prepared for this message, I could not help consider the words of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Do you notice there that the one who sows discord among brothers is spoken in the same manner as one who sheds innocent blood? The one who stirs up dissension and says that the ends justify the means is viewed in God's eyes as the same one who is a murderer. That should be heavy on us. It really should. I know it's convicting to me that we are to submit, to honor those in authority, love God, fear God. How do we fear God? By respecting and honoring the emperor, by respecting the governors, by respecting all civil and human authority institutions. This is very serious to our Lord. And so I would ask you, are you living lives that are free, free from sin and malice? Or are you using your freedom to cover up evil? It's interesting that in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I go back to this often. It says that Jesus emptied himself and submitted himself. He submitted himself to the Roman government, submitting himself to die on the cross. He could have prevented that just like that. But he didn't, for our sake, but ultimately to honor his Father. We're going to get at that more next week as we see the extent that Christ went to humbly and voluntarily submit to the human institutions of his day. And therefore, we are saved through his works. I conclude this morning with Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, for the fact that You are the King and that in Your sovereignty, for reasons known only to Yourself, You have placed in our lives authority. Humble us, Father, that we may be willing to ourselves submit to all authorities in our lives, that we may silence those who seek to attack the testimony of Christ and win the world to the truth of saving grace through knowledge in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.